Please turn with me to the Old Testament, the book of Isaiah, chapter 44. And we'll begin reading at verse 9 through 22. In verses 9 through 11 of this text, the workmen who manufactured idols were mere men and could make nothing as good as or greater than man. They and others who put their trust in idols had ample reason to fear and be ashamed of such folly. Verse 11. We see human workers in verses 12 through 19 expending all their energy to produce a beautiful idol, but the best they could make was the likeness of a man. Deuteronomy 4:15. And that could not renew their strength. Yet they who wait on the Lord will renew their strength. Isaiah 40:28. The same humanly nurtured trees used as fuel for fires to furnish warmth and to cook also provides wood for people to make idols, which they worship and to which they entrust their prayers and themselves. Nothing could be more foolish than worshiping as deity a piece of wood while burning the same wood in the fire to keep them warm. Idol makers cannot comprehend the absurdity of creating gods from materials used for the most trivial domestic purposes. Deuteronomy 27:15. Like eating ashes, verse 20, which provide no nourishment, idolatry is a deception from which the sinner gets nothing but judgment. Proverbs 15:14. In verse 22, we can see further reassurances of God's sovereign grace at work on behalf of Israel by blotting out their sins. As is evident that a person cannot see what is ahead because it is blocked by a cloud, and we see that in verse 22, so God has obliterated the sins of those he redeemed. Begin reading at Isaiah chapter 44 at verse 9. This is God's word. All who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know, that they may be put to shame. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his companions shall be put to shame, and the craftsmen are only human. Let them all assemble, let them stand forth. They shall be terrified, they shall be put to shame. The ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers and works it with his strong arm. He becomes hungry, and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man, with the beauty of a man, to dwell in a house. He cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak and let it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes a part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also, he makes a god and worships it. He makes an idol and falls down before it. Half of it burns in the fire. Over the half he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. Also, he warms himself and says, "Aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire." And the rest of it makes into an idol, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God. They know not, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so they cannot understand. No one understands, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, half of it I burned in fire. I also baked bread on its coals. I roasted meat and have eaten. And I shall make the rest of it an abomination. Shall I fall down before a block of wood? He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray, and he cannot deliver himself or say, is there not a lie in my right hand? Remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I form you, you are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud, and your sins like mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Amen. New Testament reading comes from this morning from Acts. The Acts of the Apostles. We'll begin at chapter 17 and verse 16, going through verse 31. Acts 17, 16 through 31. Athens was the cultural center of Greece. It was also the religious center of Greece. Virtually every deity known to man could be worshipped there. Paul viewed Athens as a city of lost humanity, all doomed to a Christless eternity because of the rampant pagan idolatry. Epicurean philosophy taught that the chief end of man was the avoidance of pain. Epicureans were materialists. They did not deny the existence of God, but they believed he did not become involved with the affairs of men. Stoic philosophy taught self-mastery, that the goal in life was to reach a place of indifference to pleasure or pain. Some of the philosophers viewed Paul as an amateur philosopher, one who had no idea of his own, but only picked among prevailing philosophies and constructed one with no depth. Paul's speech at the Areopagus, also known as Mars Hill, the location of the Athenian court, is a masterpiece of missionary preaching. The Apostle Paul sought to establish as much rapport with the Greek philosophers as possible without compromising the gospel. He began with an attention getter, pointing to an idol that he had seen in the marketplace as the unknown god. The Greeks had perhaps erected it in case they may have left a god out, whom they would not want to offend. In any event, the God they did not know was the real God, and Paul now proceeded to present him. He pictured him as the God who made all things, the providential God who sets all boundaries of time and space. The philosophers could easily follow this, particularly the Stoics. They would especially agree that we are indeed his offspring, verse 28, where Paul actually quoted a Stoic poet. But in verse 29, Paul began to attack the Greek culture more directly. If we are born in God's image, he said, then we are wrong when we make idols. Idolatry gets things backwards. It makes God into man's image. God will no longer tolerate such ignorance, Paul continued. He is coming to judge us for our ignorance and idolatry, to judge us by a person whom he raised from the dead, verses 31 through 32. Paul lost most of his Athenian intellectuals right there. The idea of a man rising from the dead was sheer folly to their thinking. There were three responses to Paul's address. Many mocked him. Others wanted to hear further. A few believed the sermon was not a failure. Paul knew that one could go only so far in accommodating the gospel. One cannot afford the very center of the gospel, the folly of the cross. Acts chapter 17, beginning at verse 16. This is God's word. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live all the face of the earth, having determine allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." Amen.
Brethren, a number of months ago, in February, matter of fact, I included on your bulletin a portion of scripture from John 13, in which the Lord said that he was giving us a new commandment, that we love one another in the same way that he loved us. And so all people would know that we were his disciples by the way that we loved one another. After that, on that same bulletin, it was February 13th, I included a list of the one another's that we were to, way we were to relate to one another as believers. We were to be devoted to one another, to outdo one another in showing honor, to live in harmony with one another, to welcome one another, to instruct one another, agree with one another, serve one another, bear with one another, being kind and compassionate to one another, be forgiving of one another, speak of one another in ways that build up and edify, to submit to one another out of reverence to Christ, to bear with and forgive one another, to admonish one another with all wisdom, and to encourage and build up one another. And today's message is another one of those one another's, but the word isn't used here. In a sense, this chapter, and as we will see, some follow-on passages here are are laying out a very clear responsibility to us as believers. I want to call your attention to verse 1. Look how it begins. Now concerning food offered to idols. Oh, this is very topical. What's that got to do with any of us, you might say? I would respond, if you turned a couple of chapters later over to chapter 10 and look with me at verse 31, you would see that Paul writes, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Here we have a chapter that opens with talking about food offered to idols, and three chapters later, talking about what you eat, making sure you do it to the glory of God. The very next chapter opens with, be imitators of me. Now, there's 73 verses between the start of 8:1 and 11:1. So there's almost 74 verses with some minor diversions about this particular subject. It must be important. It must be relevant. And we're obviously going to have to spend a couple of weeks at least passing through three chapters of this. So I think it's important that we understand why this is important. And I trust the Lord will enable me to convey that in the way that is clear, perspicuous, perhaps. Kind of had to be here the previous hour and understand kind of what I meant by mispronouncing that. But so the things would be clear. And I think it's kind of a rather exciting journey. But I'm going to need help. I'm going to need help to convey it, and you're going to need help to receive it. So let us go to the Lord and ask him to do what only he can do. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the gift, for the clarity, for the perfections of your word. We know that every word, every phrase has been refined with fire seven times in evidence and is kept there. It is perfection itself, and that you have gifted men to translate the ancient texts that have been providentially preserved in their thousands so that we can with confidence come to the Word of God and say that we have your revelation. Lord, now we ask that your Spirit, which indwells all believers, which was tasked with leading us into all truth, the ultimate truth pointing to Jesus Christ, we pray, Lord, you will help us to see in these passages that seem to have so much to do with earthly matters, and particularly with the matter of food and drink, truths that transcend those matters and speak directly to our relationship with our God, his relationship with us, our relationship with one another in Christ. Lord, use this time for the building up of the body of Christ and for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. This may seem like a bit of a diversion, but it really isn't. If you go to a doctor, and everybody has to sooner or later, at some point in your doctor's past, he took what is known as the Hippocratic Oath. He actually signed something that said, not just first do no harm, which is about the only part we know anything about these days, but that he would be ethical. Now, obviously, that's a very elastic term in our society. But the original Hippocratic Oath, we don't have a copy of. But it goes way back. It goes back probably to the 5th. Maybe as late as the 3rd century B.C. It was written in Ionic Greek, which is the Greek before, at least two generations before the Greek that Paul is writing in. And originally it opened with these words, I swear by Apollo the physician, and by Asclepius, and by Hygiene, and by panacea. Now, a number of those words you'll recognize. We can imagine who hygiene is and how we use the word hygiene. We can imagine what a panacea is, a remedy, and how we use that word. Of course, those were names for Greek gods and goddesses. Asclepius. So I swear by Apollo the physician, and by Asclepius, and by Hygiene, and panacea, and by all the gods. Who is this Asclepius guy? Well, if you look up the American Medical Association, you will see their symbol, and they seem to be moving away from it, but you will see plenty of them with it on it. You'll sometimes see these around a doctor's office. You'll see a staff, possibly with some wings at the top of it, but all around the staff are intertwined serpents. Usually at the top, they kind of come together looking at one another. Chaplains wear these things too. Now, I used to think, and it kind of made sense to me, That's the staff Moses raised up. You know, so if you look at the snake on the pole, the bronze serpent, there you go. And maybe at some point there is some connection between all that. Who knows? What we do know, though, is that outside the ruins of ancient Corinth, archaeologists have found the temple of Asclepius. And the statues of Asclepius and symbols of Asclepius. And Asclepius always has a staff. And on that staff, there's an entwined snake or two. And Asclepius is known as a healing sanctuary. And if you go home and you Google Asclepius, and I can tell you how to spell it, but it'll be easy enough. It'll be what it sounds like. And type in Asclepius, the healing sanctuary, or Asclepius, and then body parts. It gets real interesting at this point here. You will find it's an ancient site, and there's lots of them, for healing. In fact, an argument can be made the Pool of Bethesda that we read about in the Gospel of John would be known as an Asclepius in the days of its occupation by the Romans. Now, if you Google the part about the body parts, you will see a museum open up before you with arms and legs and ears and feet and things, noses and things like that, all carved out of, formed out of terracotta, clay and things like this, hanging on the walls. You'll also find, if you tour the museum online that's there, that there are rooms connected to that ancient temple. And in those rooms, there are lounging chairs all around the wall. And in the center of the room, there's a stone table, and there's a charred table beside it. Now, this is all in the healing area of Asclepius, the god of healing. There's also some little pits. And in the pits were the Asclepius snakes, lots of them. And as people went to spend time in the temple of Asclepius, one of the benefits of being there, as you lounged on the chairs and ate the food that was on the table, is the non-poisonous Asclepius snakes slid and slithered all over you, transferring health. You think going to the doctor is tough now. All right. Someone has said that temples were the restaurants of antiquity. That's where you went to get the real food, real meat. Normal people did not eat meat in the ancient world. They weren't vegans. They'd love to eat meat, but they couldn't afford meat. Grains and vegetables, that's basically what common people eat. Meat was a luxury that only the wealthy could afford, particularly in the big cities. Let me read to you two invitations to come to a meal at the Temple of Asclepius. One reads, this is from Antonius, the son of Ptolemaeus. He asked you to dine with him at the table of the Lord Serapis in the house of Clodius Serapion on the 16th at the ninth hour. And another one from Serapion, the former gymnasarch, meaning the leader of the gymnasium, the leader of the training school for athletes, he asked you to dine at a table of the Lord Serapis in his own house tomorrow, which is the 15th at the eighth hour. So these are texts that have been saved and translated. They're on display. And these are invitations to come to a meal in the temple. Now, why would you do that? Because the person that invited you is a very prestigious, very powerful, very influential person, a very highly respected patron or sponsor of the arts. He is a leader in the community. He's a man that would be important to have as a friend and dangerous to have as an enemy. In fact, failing to attend could be a personal insult. So these individuals have been invited to a special dinner in celebration of something, a miraculous healing that the God had performed. Perhaps the birth of a son. Perhaps just in remembrance of a life honorably lived. It's a great honor to be invited to such a meal. And when you went to the meal, it would be spectacular. The meat would be wonderful. The fellowship is probably good for you in your career too. But before anybody ate anything, a significant portion of that meat is going to be put over on that charred table and offered up to Asclepius, the God of healing. Should you, as a Christian, go? Now, don't answer as a 21st century American who doesn't want to be around those snakes anyway. What if your name is Erasmus? Erasmus is mentioned in Romans 16, 26, which Paul wrote while he was in Corinth. And he refers to Erasmus as the city treasurer of Corinth. Just the sort of fella that would either be going or inviting people to come. But he's a believer. Well, that's kind of a strange illustration for Paul to use. Well, it wasn't strange to Paul. This is going on all the time in Corinth. This is the center of their religious life in Corinth. These pagan gods. Brother Walt just read about Athens. The city's filled with idols. They're so worried about missing one, they've got a statue to an unknown god. Yeah, but still, that's just so different from our culture. What's it got to do with us? Well, should a Christian smoke tobacco? Just bring it up sometime. I mean, Charles Spurgeon loved his cigars. Should a Christian shop or dine at a place that sells alcohol? You know, as recently as 30 years ago, when I got out of the Marine Corps, I was hearing preaching that just avoid change. You can't shop anywhere that doesn't serve or sell alcohol. I understand that. Should a Christian have wine with their dinner at home? Or how about in public? Or how about with a guest in either place? I think all of our elders at one time or another have been down to Greenville to the Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary Spring Bible Conference, whatever they call it down there. The last night of that conference, and none of us have kind of a whiskey sipper at a local cigar bar. I'm not making any passing judgment on that one or the other. I'm just saying this. These are things right out of our culture, and I'm pointing out that different people have had different opinions. Should a Christian attend a close friend's gay wedding? What if it's a family member? Does that make a difference? Or how about a Mormon funeral? You do know they baptize the dead. But you do know in 1 Corinthians 15:29, Paul talks about baptisms for the dead. And I don't know how I'm going to explain that when we get there. Should a believer attend a Roman Catholic wedding? A wedding mass in which communion will be taken and the host will be lifted up. The Eucharist will be lifted up. I mean, those. Do you think there's any connection between this concerning food offered to idols and the kind of questions that we're liable to be faced with in our day-to-day? So how do you answer questions like that? Well, a noted theologian by the name of Jiminy Cricket was given by the Blue Fairy to Pinocchio, and a happy little song was sung saying, "Just let your conscience be your guide." And incidentally, you can Google the song. It's a 2-minute YouTube video. It's very cute, and pretty quick you realize Jiminy Cricket is the conscience. Let's dig into this passage. This is not going to take a great deal of time. Now concerning food offered to idols. And I'm going to call this idol food. I'm going to call this idol food because when we get into chapter 10, there's going to be 22 verses that absolutely forbid eating idol food. Not idol food, but sacred food, temple food, can be eaten. And when we get there, we'll try to explain in a little more detail what that means. But the difference is whether you're eating it in the temple or you're buying it from the market where they're selling this discount out there. So you can find food offered to idols. We know that all of us possess knowledge. I suspect your translation of the Bible has quotation marks around all of us possess knowledge. Because in all likelihood, he's quoting the letter, the questions that the Corinthians asked him. He's making that the very first issue. They didn't say we all have knowledge. They say we all possess knowledge. They're claiming to have the special revelation, special insight that only believers have, that all believers ought to have, but certainly they have. And they're writing it as though all of them have this. They think that settles the issue. We know by saying all of us possess knowledge, and then he says, but knowledge puffs up. On everything. In contrast, love edifies. Love builds up. Knowledge without love is striving to be constructive. When knowledge is subordinate to love, it can be very, very useful. But without it, it's damaging. So he moves to verse 2 and he says, if anyone imagines he knows something, guess what? He doesn't yet know what he ought to know. It's interesting that John Calvin, the very is that he defines knowledge. He says, nearly all the wisdom we possess, that is to say, all true, all sound knowledge consists of two parts. First, you have to know God, and if you know God, you'll come to see yourself in an entirely different light. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he doesn't yet know as he ought to know. Calvin's point, Paul's point, God through Christ to us. And knowledge that doesn't. And remember, everything consists of Christ. He made everything. He holds everything together by the very power of his being. Why wouldn't knowledge come through him? Verse 3. But if anyone loves God, he's known by God. 1 John 4:19 tells us we love him because he first loved us. Human knowledge is always temporal because we're temporal beings. But divine knowledge is eternal. Believers who love God, who truly love God, come to understanding of what the gospel means to us personally, what our relationship is with the Lord personally. Not only do we know him in a sense, but we have real confidence he knows us. But his word says he does, and that settles it. As I was putting this together, I was reading kind of a corollary accounting of things, and someone pointed out that in recent times, obviously in Paul's times, the thing is, they're saying, we got all this knowledge, we don't necessarily need the love. In our day, we've got what we call love, which is primarily sentiment and emotion, and we don't seem to think we need any knowledge. But it really is the same problem. We've got everything out of order here. So, having laid that out, Paul says in verse 4, and now he's going to since refer back to what Brother Walt read to us out of Isaiah 44. You know, we know that an idol has no real existence. I mean, it's not real. It's a hunk of wood. It's a hunk of metal. It's a stone somebody's carved an image into. But he's actually quoting them twice there. He quotes them saying, an idol has no real existence, and the super spiritual, there is no God but one. See, these are spiritual people, and they are believers who really think they know all of this. They're making the point, and logically it flows, if there's no real idols, these are just inanimate. Anything has already been devoted to them. After all, it really is a question of Christian liberty. Because how does Paul receive that? He says, in a sense, he concedes those two points. The idol has no real existence. And we certainly know there's no God but one. But there may be so-called gods in heaven on earth, localized gods. Because you look around at Corinth, look around Athens, you'll see idols and lords and little g gods all over the place. But the reality is, there is only one God, the Father. He's the one from whom are all things and for whom all things exist. And there's one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. And the totality of everything comes through Christ. Our very lives are lived in Christ. And then he says, so there, at this point, okay, he agrees. Says not everybody possesses that knowledge. Particularly new believers, weak believers, young believers, immature believers. He's going to use the term weak 5 times here in the next few verses here. And what he means is everybody doesn't have the same level of understanding of these things. They don't have particular knowledge to face every single situation like this. Clearly, in Corinth, there are going to be some immature believers. people from Corinth that are with him when he writes this epistle, probably in Ephesus: Stephanas, Achaicus, and Fortunatus. And they've probably been talking about the church. And so he knows there's got to be some immature people there. So he says, not all possess this knowledge about idol food being what we concede it is. There are some, continuing in verse 7, who through former association with idols, because after all, they are Corinthians. This is the culture they grew up in. This is the culture their mom and dad taught them to be a part of. This is the business world they operate in. This is where their lord and master goes. This is where their wife or their husband, their kids go. They're all part of this through former association with idols. Well, if they were to eat this, it's kind of hard for them to disconnect from the idea this really is food that's been offered to an idol. Kind of like a former addict. And there was quite a discussion in a number of forums at the Better Truth Conference about whether or not alcoholic wine ought to be used at communion. And I'm not sure we engaged in as much as just overheard some of it. But one of the issues is there are at a point to abstain from any kind of alcohol for the very reasonable reason that they have once been terribly addicted to it and they don't want to take any chance of falling back into it. Some, through former association with idols, would eat the food without quite understanding it. It really doesn't represent nothing. Their conscience, he says, being weak, would thereby be defiled. They may not be actually participating in idol worship, but they fear they are. Now, that may be subjective, but it's real. And if they that they've shamed, and shame. And the guilt and the shame creates a barrier between them and God. It's not on the God end, it's on their end. But they didn't do it to themselves. They were led to it. Letting your conscience be your guide is not safe. Passage that I referred to in another context a number of times is 2 Timothy 3, verses 12 and 13. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It's one of those precious promises. And evil people and imposters, it's just going to get worse. And they're deceiving themselves. As things go on and on, it's easier and easier for them to rationalize it's okay to do this. You don't want to lead or influence someone with a weak conscience into doing anything that he doesn't think God would have him do. Now we move to verse 8. Food will not commend us to God. We're no worse off if we do not eat it, and we're no better off if we do eat it. He's already said something like this back in chapter 6, verse 13, when he said, you know, food's made for the stomach, stomach's made for the food. The Lord's going to wipe them all out anyway. He says it a little more eloquently than that, but, you know, it just isn't that big a deal, is what he's saying here. But, and see, verse 9 does begin with that sense that, you need to take care. You need to take care that this right that you have, this exercise of Christian liberty you have, because you know there's nothing to that idol. You're just kind of going along with it because it's good business. But this to the weaker brother. Beware the impact of demanding your rights might have on weaker brethren. Christian liberty must always be observed in the context of the and we really do love spiritually weak brethren in particular. Galatians 5:13 tells us, you were called to freedom, brethren, but don't use your freedom serve one another. See, Paul's consistent. Paul believes in Christian liberty. But as we'll get to when we get to chapter 10, he says, when you exercise Christian liberty in certain spheres, the danger is, though there isn't a real God behind that idol, there are demons. If anyone sees you, verse 10, he's going to illustrate the point here, just kind of wrap things up. For if anyone sees you, and the you is very personal, who have knowledge, because you're the ones that all have knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged? Even if his conscience is weak, and of course a Jew wouldn't even be in there. There's no possibility a Jew's going to be in the first place. But a Gentile. If his conscience is weak, wouldn't he be encouraged just to go ahead and eat along with you? And see, what Paul is laying out before us here is the responsibility we have for one another's spiritual health. It rests on the shoulders of the individuals who have knowledge, who are mature, who are growing in that particular area. And none of us have the knowledge in every area. He goes on to say that this a lack of consideration in this area is actually you're not trying to sin. You're not even thinking of it in those terms. But if you lead a brother into violating his conscience by your behavior, verse 11 says, by your knowledge, this weak brother is destroyed. The verb tense here shows this is present tense, ongoing, progressive. You're starting to stunt his growth significantly, though. And then he describes that weak brother as the brother for whom Christ died. See, he's a brother that's been redeemed. And you don't want to stunt his growth. And then he wraps it up in verse 12 by saying, thus, or therefore, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it's weak, you're sinning against Christ. Now, when we sin against Christ, even if we're unaware of it, we're in the place Saul of Tarsus was when he heard the voice. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he says, who are you, Lord? And three times, Acts 9, Acts 22, and 26, when Paul is testifying to what happened to him, he says, the voice said, I am Jesus whom you were persecuting. But I wasn't persecuting. I was persecuting these. No, you were persecuting Jesus. If we cause a brother with a weak conscience to violate his conscience and stunt his spiritual growth, the sin is against that brother. But it's also against Jesus Christ who gave his life, who died for him. Paul will take this up in Romans 14:15. If your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. Paul's right down there with, I mean, they got a lot more than they bargained for with that little question, and he's just getting started here. But as we come up for air on the other side, he says, therefore, if meat's going to make my brother stumble, I'm going to never eat meat. Now, this is not a plea to be a vegan. But I'm not going to take a chance of doing anything like this, because I don't want my brother to stumble. Paul's going to say in the next chapter here, to the weak, I'm weak. I want to find some way to reach them with the gospel. I want some way to help them, to build them up. To the weak, I am weak that I might win the weak. I've become all things to all people that by all means I might be used in the salvation and deliverance and edification of some. That's really what he's saying there. Paul is willing to forego his Christian liberty in order not to offend Christian brethren who might not yet understand fully what they're seeing and participating in. And that's why at the end of these three chapters, Paul can say, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. We've got two quotations here to conclude. One from Jesus, who taught that, you know, all the law can be summarized. All your might. And then he says, that's the first and great commandment. But there is kind of the flip side of that, is that love your neighbor as yourself. Augustine takes that and really condenses it down to almost a motto for life. He says, as long as you love God and love your neighbor, do well, that sounds easier than it is. But it's on the back of your bulletin, so you will think about it. If you love God and you love your neighbor, really love your neighbor, and really love God, then do what you want to do. What you will find, of course, is the love for God changes what you want to do. And the love for your neighbor restrains you. Together, we're going to go through this. And as our brethren gather with us, and as we rehearse some of these things, and we draw it together, this will be good for the body of Christ. And it'll be good for our witness in this community to the glory of God. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your grace upon us in gathering us today before this passage. Lord, for your presence in and through our lives. We pray, Lord, that we will be able to think with renewed minds through the implication of this and the decisions we make day by day in the coming days. For your glory, in Jesus Christ's name, amen.